in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lorraine. Now, I'm just going to try and get somebody to do something for me as we start our time. I want to see if any of you could actually make the Australian cricket team very soon. So I'm going to throw this egg out into the crowd and see who can actually catch it. Look a bit nervous there, Faye. Now, is there anything different about that particular egg? Not a whole egg, so it's actually a bit different. So some of you are probably making an assumption, of course, that the egg I was throwing may have been something that could have hurt someone. Just for an example. Now, what's the probability that I can throw this and land it in Stephen Matthews' lap? What's the probability? No good. Am I right? 20%? Okay. Don't worry, 8 o'clock fell for that as well. We all make assumptions, don't we, based upon what we think is actually being said. I read this one during the week, which if you're at 8, you may have heard already. But this bloke takes a parrot back to the shop where he bought this parrot from. And he complains that the parrot was sold to him under false pretenses, false advertising. He said, "You told me that this parrot would repeat to me every single word it hears." "Yeah, of course it does. What's the problem?" "It's deaf." There's the problem. We made an assumption. The assumption was that the parrot wasn't deaf. The assumption was that the egg probably had something in it. And the assumption was that I, by standing here with this, was going to throw it. And Stephen would catch it. But of course, all I said was throw. I didn't say how far I was going to throw it or what distance I'd be standing from him. We make assumptions. And really, that is exactly what Paul is confronting himself with in this particular passage. He's confronting the assumptions that people have made about what is a human. Now, we've all probably made false assumptions about many things, but this one is a serious assumption. And as we get through, this is the question we've got to answer. What kind is a human? Now, we all make a whole variety of assumptions based upon beliefs. For example, is one that may not sound very serious to some, but be very serious to others. A vegan believes a cow has a certain relationship to it. A Hindu also believes a cow has a similar relationship to it. The result, though, for the cow is very similar. It doesn't get eaten. But the assumption that a person makes about their relationship to the cow is very different. I also have an assumption about a cow, but the result for the cow is very different. I have a different set of assumptions about my relationship to the cow. We all have different assumptions, and then they play out in relationships to others. Some of those assumptions, like those three I just mentioned about the cow, are not very important at all. The assumptions Paul is tackling are all very important. And he's tackling the question that if you get the kind or the idea of what a human is wrong, it actually leads you to thinking wrong things about the nature of what it means to be human. And so on the screen here, we have an assumption often that the Corinthians have made, which they get from the ancient world, about what a human being is. The assumption they made is that this thing called flesh, it decays and dies. When you go into a place called heaven, it's not going with you because it's in the ground. Therefore, spirit and bodies do not coexist in the different realms. That is the philosophical assumption, slightly more complicated than that, but that's the philosophical assumption that most in the Greek world have, and maybe even some modern particular philosophies and religions also have. This thing called flesh, it decays, it cannot be in heaven, which is eternal. Therefore, spirits are in there, like angels, they're in heaven. So for when you die, your body stays in the ground, it rots, it does whatever, wherever it is, and your spirit is in heaven. And when Jesus comes back, well then, your spirit is with your friends and family who are raised. It's a false assumption. Now, I won't be as nasty as the Apostle Paul. He basically says, you're a bunch of ignorant morons. In verses 35, the NIV, as you know, tends to translate things a lot nicer. He's basically saying you're all ignorant because you've made the wrong assumption about what it means to be human. A human, yes, goes from physical birth to physical death, but there is, in this new realm, a spiritual life and body. And the three things he has there are the three things he tackles all throughout. You are mortal here. It perishes, but it's going to be immortal. You have a sinful nature here. It's corruptible, but it's going to be imperishable. You're weak. You're limited here, but in heaven you'll be powerful. So he's going to try and demonstrate that change is the natural consequence of being human. And he starts off with an analogy from plants. He uses wheat. He doesn't say, of course, that when this plant, this wheat is planted, you come back next week and all of a sudden there's a panda there. Oh, my word, I'm growing pandas. You have really very little confidence. Or even sillier, maybe, you plant barley and you get grapevines. That may happen in the future, you never know. But Paul is trying to say that kinds stick to their kinds. Even if they transform, we have maybe butterflies or other things that transform, go through some metamorphic process. He's going to say, and he has said in other passages, the word metamorphic, we go through that. It's the nature of being a human to change. And not to change in this life, but change into the next life. It is the process of being human. If you are here today and you're either agnostic or an atheist, you may have a very different view of what is the nature of being a human. A lot of our current ills within modern Australia are because many people have a different assumption about what it means to be human. If your view of what it means to be a human is that this life is all I've got, then you will want to minimise pain and maximise joy. Why wouldn't you? It makes common sense. Go back a few verses. Paul says, look, if this is all you've got, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Well, of course. If there's nothing after this life, why would you bother going through any pain in this life? It makes no sense. Even Paul acknowledges that. So if you think that this life is all you've got, enjoy this life. If family and friends give you joy, bring them in. If they don't give you joy, cast them out. The fact that you're flesh and blood is nothing. That's just a biological impulse. If they don't bring you happiness, get rid of them. It's a very self-seeking view of the world, though, isn't it? It's about me, 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 my joy, my joy, my joy. The trouble is, everybody else is saying the same thing. And we all have competing joys. And so it becomes survival of the, not the joyous so much, survival of the fittest in terms of power. But Paul says, look, I'm not going to argue with you on that point. I want to demonstrate you've got the wrong assumption. You don't understand what it means to be human. To be human is to know that we can change. You've got the wrong assumption also about what happens in heaven. There is a thing called heaven and there is a thing called immortality. And both exist in the same place. But it doesn't mean that your physical body is eliminated and you've got rid of. We'll see in a moment that Paul is very powerfully present in why he says that. Now, let me just go back a step, because he goes through those three things on the board there in verses 42 to 49. His argument is pretty clear. He says, look, guys, I exceed you one point, you got it right. You are right that this thing cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And it's for a few reasons, not the ones you thought, although the first one is right, the second will be wrong. The first one is mortal. You don't want to take this into heaven. You might be thinking, jolly right, you don't take this. This is a very ugly man up there. That's not the reason. Some of you are 80-odd, maybe thinking, I don't want to take this into heaven either. When I was 20, maybe, when I was the Greek Adonis who played football, let that boy go into heaven, but not this sort of crabby old man who's waiting for God. The reason, of course, you can't take flesh into heaven is heaven's eternal, your body ain't. Some of you know that all too well. Your body ain't eternal. If you let this body go to heaven, he won't be there long. It perishes, he says. It needs to change. This world is based upon perishability. Carbon. It changes. Not for good. You want to be immortal. It needs to change. And you'll talk about that change in a moment. The other reason is the second and third one. It's sinful. Not only is this flesh weak and corrupted and perishes, it will never be sinless. This side of heaven and this side of the fall. Therefore, this body cannot be in heaven, even forgiven body like this. It needs to be changed because it's been corrupted. Remember, corrupted flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh, you, me, our bodies cannot be in heaven at all, ever in God's presence in its current form. We need to be changed. And therefore, he says, the change you will go through, this metamorphic type change, is a change you will all go through and must go through, where your spirits will be powerfully reunited with its body, it will be immortal, and it will be imperishable. And then he goes on to sort of take on an argument which some people might start to say. Well, you know, when you were 25, some of you, you may have got a very nice tattoo. Beautiful, colours, lovely. But now that you're approaching 50 or 60 or 80, that tattoo that looked like a flower now looks like a blob. And it's been stretched back and forth, as diets have come back and forth and up and here and there. And you think, fair dinkum, is God going to make that tattoo like I was when I was 20, like a beautiful flower? Or is it going to be like the blobby thing when I die? I got a scar running three quarters up my leg. God just got to give that, you know, a bit like Adobe Photoshop. Is he going to get the paintbrush out and just sort of whip it up? You know, actually, I put 20 pounds on a muscle for me, God. You mind doing that for me? So I look a bit better. I never look like that anyway, but anyway, you can do anything, can't you, in God? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Why limit it? No, God can't be limited. Give me a better body, God. Not just a perfect one, but a bit of an Adonis type idea. You know, I've always been sort of 10, 11 stone dripping wet. Give me a far nicer a body, sort of UFC style. Is that what is going to happen? Some of us may think that. But Paul's response, of course, is to say, you ignorant fool. You are applying the same logic that you use in this realm we call earth into the next realm we call heaven. The same logic you have here does not necessarily apply there. Just one more time for the dummies, Paul almost says. He's quite nasty to them. Look, mortal, eternal. There's a logic difference already. So why do you assume that the logic that doesn't work here, God wants in heaven? He's already told you three times it won't. You will be imperishable. You will be immortal. You will be powerful. Whether you have a tattoo that said your first wife's name and you've tried to rub it out over the years and will it be the brand new one or not in heaven, I don't know and I don't care, and God does not say. But what he does say is you will be perfect. You'll have a perfect body. Will it be the same flesh and blood you have now? No, it will not. It won't be the same. What will it be like? It will be exactly like in form to the body that Jesus had. That is a reason, not the reason, there are many, but a reason why the Lord Jesus not merely came back from the dead, but showed himself to the disciples. Now, the Jewish word they use is first fruits. He is the first fruits from among the dead. Not first fruits merely by us going to heaven by being raised. Remember the great passage, the same power which raised Christ from the grave is the same power that will raise us. Not raise us merely in conversion, but raise us to be with our bodies. Now, the same logic that I was just being very stupid with is then applied to all sorts of issues. For example, we don't sit back and go, but my mother's been cremated. Or this person that was beheaded in the 2nd century BC, he had his head buried there, his body's somewhere over there, and they're all decayed by now anyway. I mean, how's God going to put all that back together? That's one big jigsaw. How's he going to find all the carbon to put all these dudes back together again? I mean, some of these people, as he said, as they say, are buried under the sea somewhere. How are they going to find them all? And that's where partly the reference to Adam comes in. He created Adam from dust. Where did he get the dust from? That's part of the idea, isn't it? In the beginning, God created, full stop. So if God can create me and you from nothing and then from dust, that's the logic. He says, look, this is the logic of how the universe works. God owns the lot of it. That is the jigsaw. The fact that you may be headless over here and armless over there and died 2,000 years ago, this is not impossible with God. Adam was a bit of dust on the ground. Eve's been plucked from his rib. In fact, at one point, the dust wasn't there. And he created even that. I think God can put you back together more human than you've ever been and less like Humpty Dumpty than we think. This is how much power God has. You will be powerful. Why? Because the Spirit is the creative force of God. You'll be imperishable and you will be immortal. Mortal flesh, like Adam, will disappear. But there is one thing that Paul wants to safely guard us against, and that is Jesus Christ. He died for all of you. Jesus Christ did not die for your spirit to go to heaven. He died for your flesh and blood and soul. He died for all of you. You may have heard the old saying, matter matters. God didn't create the earth so that he could go, okay, when Earth 1.0 needs to be obliterated in the apocalypse, I'm going to blow this thing up, like sort of Mythbusters style, and I'm going to recreate a new Earth, a new better version, Earth 2.0. It's not what he's going to do. Earth 1.0 is what Christ died for. Matter matters. Your body matters. Who you are matters. Jesus Christ died for all of you. Not merely your spirit, your soul. He died for your flesh and blood, because that's what he shed. His flesh and blood. Because that's how the comparison works throughout the entire New Testament. Christ died for sin. Therefore, in heaven, powerful, no sin. You are raised imperishable, without sin, because that's what Christ died for. And when Christ died for that, he came back to the life so that we would see in his mortal flesh the type of mortal flesh what we would have. What did this look like? Well, the disciples were a little unsure, weren't they? He sort of had a beam me up sort of Scotty moment. He sort of appeared in a locked room, but he still spoke and ate fish. And they sort of, you know, wonder, you know, Thomas went up, you know, you poke him to see whether he's human or not. He is still the same Jesus. When he appeared, they didn't go, for crying out loud, mate, who are you? How did you get in this room anyway? They go, my Lord and my God. They knew who he was. So some of you may be a little depressed by now because you're thinking, I was hopeful of being, you know, the Greek Adonis or some other version of the female Adonis. You're going to be you. Why? Because you are loved by God. You. Christ died for you. When he comes back, and we'll all be changed in the blink of an eye, we will be the perfected version of ourselves. I don't know what that will look like, and neither does anybody, but what we do know, it'll be exactly the kind of being God always intended you to be. And because we know the love of God in so many other ways, we know it's going to be good, don't we? We know it's going to be perfect. But notice with me, Paul doesn't end there. He could have ended there and said, there's the future, guys. He doesn't. He goes on. Therefore, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So in other words, he goes through this entire passage trying to show them that humanity has a purpose. It has a kind, which actually means it has a trajectory. And the trajectory is that your bodies and souls will be reunited with God into eternity. That's the future. He says, well, therefore, that changes how you live now. It changes what you do now. And he uses the same words and phrase that he begun 1 Corinthians 15 with as well. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you take your stand. So in other words, he says, there's going to be lots of people who come in and out of churches, and they'll try and convince you that the logic of man has more truth than the logic of God. A spiritual resurrection versus a physical resurrection, surely it's easy to believe that Jesus' body rotted in the grave, his spirit went back to heaven, and he appeared like a ghost. There are many dioceses in this nation of the Anglican Church which believe such rot. And if you go to them, although when I normally go on holidays, I normally go to the Baptist or Presbyterian Church. Sorry, Glenn, we don't know if you heard that or not, but anyway, it doesn't matter. Normally Anglican Church is a dime a dozen of goodness when you leave the city, because they believe such rubbish as this. That is, that Jesus' body didn't physically rise from the dead. That's, how improbable is that? More improbable than God creating Adam from dust, I wonder? That's the logic that Paul's trying to say. Don't use the logic of man. Use the logic of the scriptures. How are you converted? You're converted by this. What is it? Jesus Christ died for your sins in order that you would not be weak in heaven, but powerful, and you can live a bit of that now as the Holy Spirit encourages us to actually live a life of holiness. That's a prefigurement of eternal life. Your change now is a sign that you'll be changed into eternity. You'll be sinless and you will also be you. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was raised to glory so that you yourself will know for certain that you're going to be there. How are you going to be there? When he comes back, he's going to take you there. That's how. We don't know any more than that. But because you know the truth of everything else, we have confidence that the kind of man Jesus is the kind of man we can trust. So you go, stand firm in how you're a Christian. Non-Christians, non-right views of Christianity will come into churches. Stand firm what the truth is. apart from the obvious that it's not good, the reason he's actually focused on here is it doesn't last. It doesn't last. Most false teaching doesn't last the generation it's in, let alone into eternity. It just doesn't last. New fads will come, new fads will go, but the gospel stands forever. So stand firm in that. He says, by this gospel you are saved. Implication, by other gospels you're not. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. And he goes on to say, if you believed, you have not done that in vain. It's the outcome that he spoke on in 1 Corinthians 13, that great wedding hymn that you hear so often. Love, hope and faith. Hope's realised. Faith, you see, you don't need that anymore. It's living in you. You're sinless. Love lasts forever, doesn't it? Why? Because it's the character of God. So what labour doesn't end in vain? The love of the Lord living through your ministry. That's what doesn't end in vain. God wants to use you to speak this truth that he's just mentioned to other people so that their lives aren't in vain. The sad reality is, Paul is saying, you have the wrong view of life. Your life is lived in vain. Just in vain. And the great truth, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Is sadly true for many in our world who don't turn to Christ. What a disgraceful thing to say if it ain't true that Christ overtakes that. Saying to someone who's in agony as their wife has passed away, your son, death will be swallowed up in victory. What nonsense that would be if Christ is not raised from the dead. You will be you in heaven, you'll be perfected, and it will be glorious, Paul says. Don't believe a word of other gospels which try to say there is no spiritual resurrection and bodily resurrection and that you will just be a floating bit in heaven singing hymns to God. You will be you living with other believers who are also them in perfected state. So don't worry if you turn to the person on the left and you think there was a better version of you at one point. And I hope that's it. Human logic will not work in heaven. Only logic that works is the logic of God. And that logic is very clear. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins so that you will be free from the power of sin. Live into eternity with him as you, with your body and your soul, united once again. That is when everything will be changed after that trumpet will sound. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just give you great thanks that you love us and care for us. You've set us free from the bondage of sin. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that the eternal life we can look forward to will be glorious. There'll be no more sin, no more decay, no more problems, only living with you, with all people who have trusted in you, in joy, love, as forgiven people. I pray, Father, especially for those here today, that they may be struggling with such ideas about what heaven will be like, that we can trust God for the future because we trust in him for the present. Amen.
Thank you, Trent. Let's stand and sing our next song.